as we continue to reflect on that event of salvation that took place so long ago. Of course, in God's eyes, 2,000 years is... In our eyes, a lifetime seems to be forever. I'd like for us to just pause for a moment and take a look at the passage that we have this morning. You know, the world seems to, at least here in America, seems to get more animated at this time of year. There are specials on TV about Jesus the man. There are articles in newspapers and magazines and concerts and all kinds of interesting things take place, that it's easy for us to be caught up in all of those things, and they're all good because they remind us. We are, as human beings, very visual. We need to be reminded. And the Apostle Paul, in Hebrews chapter 12, also reminds us and encourages us. He says some very important things here. In fact, if you look at the passage in Hebrews, if you have your Bibles, you'll see that before he gets to chapter or verse 2, he's really talking about throwing off everything that hinders and the sin that easily entangles. You ever felt entangled in the craziness of this world? It's so easy to get all tied up in knots, isn't it? Get caught up in all the angst and all the stress and everyday living that so easily entangles us. And Paul's very aware of that. His life was a constant struggle to maintain and to keep a balance and also to survive, because during this time period there was much persecution of the followers of Christ. And so he not only is reminding himself, but he reminds those that he's writing to, and it, of course, it holds true for us today, to not allow anything to hinder us, the sins that entangle us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. The race marked out for us. There is, I don't know if they, I know that a number of you, including Nick and others, have run some of the marathons here in San Diego, up in our area, in Redlands and Yucaipa. They have a bike race. People come from all over the world. It's one of the bigger events internationally. And they mark out the course. And every time I happen to run into, or not run into them, but any time I see them riding their bicycles and I happen to be driving on the road, I'm reminded what a grueling. I mean, they're going up. They're going from not quite sea level, but they're down there in the valley, and then they climb up towards where I live there in Yucaipa, and it's quite a climb. I think it's probably over 1,000-foot climb at least, and it's pretty tiresome. And there are huge packs of these people running, riding their bicycles. And Paul's reminding, don't let anybody cut in on you. Don't let those things of the old self, the old nature, cut in on you. Be perseverant. Persevere. And then verse 2, he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And I really like that, because, you know, it's so easy for us as Christians and as human beings on this earth to forget that without Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the author, he's the author of the plan of salvation. He is the one who fulfilled the plan of salvation for us on the cross. He died on the cross so that we could have salvation, eternal life. But he is also the perfecter of our faith. I like that idea of Jesus being the one, because we often think, well, you know, I'm gonna learn to have perfect faith. Yeah, okay, so I get it. I can't do it in works, but I'm gonna have perfect faith. Well, I hate to tell you, but you know, Jesus is the one who perfects your faith too. He's hand in hand with you. He's right there beside you. He's guiding you. He's carrying you if necessary. He's doing whatever it takes. If you trip and you fall, he picks you back up. I like that analogy. I like that idea that he is the one who's also perfecting our faith. Because I don't know about you, but my faith isn't always that strong. And as I read the lives of other people in the Bible, I realize that I'm not alone. That all of us struggle to maintain our faith in God. And I like what he says here, because not only is Jesus the author, but he's the perfecter, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. As I look at the cross again, the symbol, I'm reminded and reminded over and over that the cross is empty. Jesus is no longer hanging on that cross. He's sitting at the right hand of his Father. That's what it says here, right? Isn't that what it says? He's sitting at the right hand of his Father in heaven. The cross is empty, symbolizing that he is our risen Lord. He came forth from the tomb and ascended into heaven to be with his Father and to sit at the right hand of his Father's throne. And I think that as we look at this passage, you know, the Bible over and over again speaks of or foretells the coming of the Messiah, and also says that the one who is hung on a tree is cursed. In fact, that was one of the ways that they could show disdain for an enemy or someone. They would literally nail them to a tree or hang them on a tree. And it's kind of, I guess it's sort of ironic that Satan used that same curse to show his disdain for Jesus. That he nailed him, you know, the evil powers of this world nailed the Son of God, the creator of this world, the hands that created this world, that shaped Adam there in the garden, were the hands that were nailed to a tree to show scorn and disdain. And what does it say here, though? He scorned its shame. How could he scorn the shame? Because he overcame evil and sin and death. And he showed who really has the power. You know, Jesus, when he was called by Mary and Martha and disciples to please come and bring healing to Lazarus, their brother. And Jesus, if you read the story, kind of takes his time, pretty obvious too, kind of drags his feet, you might say. And by the time he gets to their village, their home, Lazarus is already dead. And of course, Mary and Martha are just grief-stricken. Martha says, you know, Lord, if you had just come sooner, Lazarus would be alive. You could have healed him. And what were Jesus' words? I am the resurrection. I am the life. He identified himself as the one and only, the one only divine / human who had the power of the resurrection. Because it's in the scriptures that we discover the story of the resurrection. Jesus was victorious over sin. He was victorious over the curse of sin, which was death. The cross reminds us of the horrendous cruelty that sin and evil brings into our lives. But at the same time, as we look at the cross, we are reminded that we serve a risen Savior, unlike all the other gods of this world that are venerated and worshipped in stone and in gold and in temples. They are worshipped all around the world. But none of the gods, Matthew reminds me of this when we talk about this, not a single one of the founders or the gods that other people worship claim to have died and rose again. None of them. They all point people to following, worshiping them and following them and being like them through works, through penance, through whatever. But we Christians are the only ones that serve a risen Savior. A God who came here, identified with us as human beings, and took our sin, the weight of our sin, even though he was without sin, he took our sin, weighed him down to the point of death. Jesus did not die from the nails in his hands. He did not die from the crown of thorns on his head or the whipping that he received. Jesus died from a broken heart. He died for you and for me. He died of a broken heart. The weight of our sin rested on his shoulder. For we are healed by his stripes. We have hope because of his resurrection. Our sins are forgiven. Jesus paid the price for our sin. I don't know about you, that to me, just thinking, I was on the way down here this morning thinking about this and just meditating on it and visually in my mind. It's a heavy thing to think that somebody else had to die for you. Maybe if you've been a pretty good person most of your life, that may not impact you. But, I'm a scoundrel, and I need Jesus. Because I'm a sinner. And the fact that he would take my sins is a very humbling thing. And I really don't want him to have them. I don't want him to have to carry them. I need to be responsible for my own self, right? Isn't that what we're taught? And at least my parents taught me, take responsibility for what you've done. So it's very hard. It's very hard to say, well, okay, I'm responsible for what I did, but Jesus died for what I did. Somehow that's a twist in my head that you have to think about. And where it leads you, for at least for me, where it leads me is absolute, utter. There are no words to describe, really. I tried to think of some words, and I'm just thinking, gratitude, that's fine. Thankfulness, that's fine. But it's much deeper than that. What a price. Salvation was not cheap. Don't ever, ever, ever. Salvation took the life of an innocent man, and it was taken for you. For you and for me. And so when I read in the scriptures, I was just looking at a couple here. Some powerful passages. Once again, the Apostle Paul in Corinthians. First Corinthians, the 12th chapter. It says, verse 27, it says, now you are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. And each one of you, okay, is part of it. And in the church, God has appointed apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, those who have gifts of healing, those who are able to help others, gifts with administration, speaking in different kinds of languages, apostles, teachers, it goes on, beautiful list of what the body of Christ is made up of. But then he says at the end here, and he says, and now I will show you the most excellent way. History tells us that that often Christians were called the people of the way. And it's interesting because Jesus said, I'm the way. So it kind of fits, doesn't it? But Paul goes on in chapter 13 and he lays out for the members of the church in Corinth a beautiful passage of scripture. I'll just read briefly chapter 13 verse 4. This is the way. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy and it does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. And it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Verse 8, love never fails. Love never fails. Chapter 14, I want to pick it up there. And he says, well, let's end with actually 13. Chapter 13, verse 13, it says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is what? It's love. The greatest of these is love. I've been in the way 65 years. One of the greatest quests of my heart has always been to be a part of, to be in a family, a Christian family, where there's love. You say, well, don't they go together? Unfortunately, no. They don't. And that's often because of what Paul has shared with us here. That we put other things as priorities and we don't put love, loving one another as a top priority. And loving, of course, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Another passage that I want to just share briefly with you this morning is in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul here is writing a letter somewhere from a prison, and he's writing somewhere probably AD between 61 or 63, somewhere in there. And he's reminding the Ephesians of their calling. He's reminding them of God's grace and their redemption and the forgiveness of their sins and on and on and on. And then going down to verse 13, the last part of that verse, it says, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance unto redemption. And those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory, redemption of those who are God's possession. You are God's possession this morning, family. You are God's children. You are his holy people. And I know it's hard sometimes to accept those things, and we often theologize or we intellectualize those things. But when God says that you are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that's a fact. You can accept it, or you can wander around in the desert all you want, but it's a fact. It's not an intellectual thing. It's not a it's not a myth or some fancy story. It is a fact. Jesus did not die in vain. He died so that you could have eternal life. I'll tell you, there's no other religion that promises eternal life through the death of God, the Son of God. There's no other religion, no other belief system that does that. And I'm thankful for that. I praise God for it. I pray that in my own life, that I will be reminded, continually reminded, of what Jesus did for me. And today is just one of those days where we come together, we fellowship as brothers and sisters, and we show the love of God in our lives, in our actions, in our words, and we reflect upon Him who loved us while we were still sinners, while we were still sinning. He loved us and died for us. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, and the price that He was willing to pay to come to this earth, to take on human form, flesh and bones, to be tormented, to be tortured, to be crucified a shameful death. And He didn't do it because of something He had done. He didn't suffer because He was sinful. He didn't suffer because He was a bad boy. He suffered for us. He took our sins upon Him. He weighed down with our sins so much so that He felt separated from You. And He cried out on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken me? And we are reminded by this service, this communion, partaking of the bread and the wine, that He died, He shed His blood for us. Let us not cheapen that by continuing in sinful living, but let us glorify, let us praise You, let us glorify You, let us uplift You by living lives in connection with You, is our prayer in Your name. Amen.